Well, for our second reading in God's Word, we turn to Exodus 15, verse 22, page 57 in the Church Bibles. I had originally intended moving on from chapter 15, going straight to the incident of the manna, bread from heaven. But perhaps being a Scottish Presbyterian, I was drawn to the grumbling that was going on in these verses. And also, I think more importantly, this is the first incident of Israel's grumbling, and it is so programmatic for so much, sadly, of what follows in the life of Israel and the life of Moses that really we need to consider this first incident of grumbling. So with that said, let us hear the living word of the living God. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, or better, a tree. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Amen. May God bless to us his word. Now Israel have been redeemed from slavery by the blood of the Lamb. They've had their freedom confirmed as the Red Sea closed over their enemies. Their past slavery is gone forever. And in response to all of this, Israel have sung the praises of their God. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." And as in past weeks, we've considered the great events of the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, we've seen how these things are pictures of our salvation, how Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us, and how Jesus' resurrection, like the crossing of the Red Sea, confirms the deliverance from sin that we have by his blood. And no less than Israel, we've seen that our only right response to all this is to praise God. But the question for Israel and the question for all of us is, after we have been redeemed, after we have been saved, what next? After we have been emphatically, irrevocably delivered from slavery in Egypt, what then? What does a saved, a redeemed life consist of? What does it look like? For Israel, having been redeemed, would they waltz happily into the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey? Would ease, plenty characterize their redeemed life? No, no. What lay ahead of the saved Israelites? A long wilderness journey, and only after that would they reach the promised land. The euphoria, the joy of the Red Sea, the joy of being delivered, for them was going to be tested in the wilderness that lay ahead. Verse 22, they went into the wilderness of Shur. and remembering that Exodus is theology as well as history, remembering that 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Remembering all this, the wilderness journey for Israel tells us that we, like them, do not ordinarily go from being saved at the beginning of a day to being in glory at the end of that day. Once we are redeemed, we aren't transported straight to heaven. Between being born again and heaven, for us too, there is a wilderness journey. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as strangers and exiles." Strangers, sojourners, exiles, pilgrims. Like Israel here, none of us are at our final destination. We are on a hard, testing journey to heaven. And the first obvious question this all raises is why? Why does God do this? Why does God lead his people Israel to the promised land through the wilderness? Why is it that Acts 14, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of heaven? Why does God bring hardship, suffering, trials into our lives? Well, for no other reason than to prepare us better for glory. The wilderness journey we are called to go through is to train us, to sanctify us, to fit us for heaven. What does Hebrews 12:11 say? "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it." The wilderness journey is there to train us, to fit us for heaven. And you know, the wonder of it all is that our Lord Jesus had a wilderness journey to train him and to discipline him as well. Hebrews 5:8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered." The wilderness journey is there for our good. Well, there's much to learn from Israel's wilderness journey to help us in our pilgrimage. And this morning we see the beginning of that wilderness journey. And in looking at that, we'll see three things. We'll see firstly life in the wilderness, verses 22 to 24. We'll see the Lord's immediate provision, verses 25 and 26, and we'll spend the bulk of the time there. And then we'll see the Lord's ongoing provision, verse 27, and that will be very, very brief. So life in the wilderness, the Lord's immediate provision, and the Lord's ongoing provision. So verses 22 and 24, life in the wilderness. Fresh from the joy of their salvation, Israel are led into the wilderness. Moses made Israel, verse 22, set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. And it didn't take long for Israel to be confronted with the difficulties of wilderness life. Verses 22b into 23, the first crisis comes upon them. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. On they go from the Red Sea. But 3 days into their journey, no water. Supplies will be running low. A great multitude of people. And you can imagine the mounting concern in the group. If we don't find water soon, we're going to run out and probably die. And then they see water, abundant water ahead of them. But when they get to it, their hopes are dashed because it's bitter. There's chemicals in it. They can't drink it. Wilderness all around them, still no water. What are they going to do, the first trial of their wilderness journey. Let's pause and consider the situation that Israel are in. Right now, they are actually where God has led them to be. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, has taken them to this very place. God is visibly with his people. They also know that their God, the God who is with them, was the God of awesome power and might. They had just sung, "Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power." And more than that, they knew that their God, the God who was with them, the God who was glorious in power, had that power over water. He had turned the Nile into blood, and he had parted the Red Sea before them. Israel, here, in trouble though they are, have every reason to be hopeful, to have faith, because their God, the God of power, the God of power over water, is with them. But despite all these encouragements, at this, their first difficulty, their first trial, they don't respond with faith. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, it wasn't wrong for them to go to Moses. He was, in a sense, their mediator. But, of course, what is wrong is this attitude. There's a grumbling. There's a spirit of complaining against Moses. And their question isn't really a question, but an accusation. "What shall we drink? Because we can't drink this stuff you've led us to, Moses. What are you going to do about it? Because this is another fine mess you've got us into." Just a few days before, they were dancing by the Red Sea, singing the song of Moses. And now they're grumbling, criticizing Moses, doubting God's provision. As we sang in Psalm 106, "The waters covered their adversaries. They believed his works. They sang his praise, but soon they forgot. They did not wait for his counsel." What a change. And in so short a time, the reality of life in the wilderness, the reality of the difficulties they faced, turned their praise into grumbling. But this was God's purpose. This was God's will. And this was God's work. Why did he bring this trial into his people's lives? That they might have the state of their own hearts revealed. That they might learn how much they needed to grow in grace, to grow in faith, to grow in dependence upon their God. One writer put it so helpfully, "God might have given them sweet water to drink, but he wished by the bitter water to reveal the bitterness that lurked in their hearts." Difficulties came in to Israel's life to call them to grow in grace. Well, Israel's failure here at Marah has many applications. But just to draw out one simple, straightforward, obvious application that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10. This is Paul at his profoundest. "Do not grumble as some of them did." It's that simple. We will face trials as Israel did. There will be times when we are brought to an end of our own resources, when the water is running out and when there seems to be no supply. The waters of Marah are bitter. But what matters in these circumstances, because they will come, is how we respond. And Paul says to us, learn from Israel's failure. Receive hardship in faith just as we receive blessing. Don't let hardship cause you to grumble, but may it be a means of you growing in grace. Another writer said, when trials come, we are called not to complain, but to believe in the goodness of God, even beside the bitter waters. So that is life in the wilderness. God, in his own purpose, brings trials, bitter water into our lives. But then second, the Lord's immediate provision, verses 25 and 26. And we'll see two immediate provisions God makes for his grumbling people. He provides water for them, verse 25. And he provides a revelation of himself for them in verse 26. So God's immediate provision of water, verse 25. Moses cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now the patience of Moses. Instead of berating Israel for their unbelief, instead of berating Israel for their complaining, grumbling attitude, instead of taking issue with the complaints they were raising against his own person, instead of any of these natural responses, Moses prays to God for the people. He did what Israel didn't do, and he took the whole matter in faith to the Lord. And isn't that just such a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Moses? Jesus, who deals so patiently with our faults and sins, and is even now seated at the right hand of God, ever living, to make intercession for us. And Moses, in this one small prayer, accomplishes more than the grumbling of the entire nation. A nation was up in arms complaining, saying, how can it be like this? And nothing changed. But one prayer in faith from Moses changed everything. And in response to Moses' prayer, God shows him a tree. He directs Moses to cast the tree into the bitter waters. And when Moses does this, the water becomes drinkable. God provides for his people's physical need. And in doing this, God displays his great mercy. Did God turn this bitter water sweet for a good people? No. For a grumbling, a complaining people. This incident then says to us, behold the mercy of God. Behold the goodness of God, that when faced with an unthankful, ungrateful, complaining, rebellious people, God still provides for them. And again for us, despite our sins, God still provides for us. Now Moses casts a tree into the water. I don't want to get overly speculative, but what are we to make of this? Well, it's a miracle. One tree could never be sufficient to, whatever its properties, purify a whole source of water for a nation. Why then does God choose a tree to be the sign for this miracle? Well, Israel might have been reminded of the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. But for us, this was surely a pointer to the great life-giving tree, the cross of Calvary, that tree on which Jesus Christ was crucified, and finally and forever, the bitterness not of water, but the bitterness of sin was dealt with forever. Because the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary's tree washed away the bitterness of sin, leaving the sweetness of the grace of God. And it is that sweet grace of God in Jesus Christ that ultimately turns every bitter thing in this world sweet. All the pain, all the heartache, all the trials of our wilderness journey are at the end made sweet by Jesus Christ. How can we say that? In the tears, in the perplexity of our wilderness journey, how can we say that everything will be made sweet? Because of faith in the words of Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. Every bitter thing will be made sweet by the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything made good. But there's a question for us in all of this. We see here God turn this bitter water sweet for Israel. And we've seen in a greater sense that God has provided sweet living water for us in Jesus Christ. Douglas read earlier, Jesus himself saying, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty. It will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus has provided this for us. And the question is, have we drunk of it? Have we trusted that Jesus' death on the tree at Calvary is the only means of the bitterness of our sin being taken away? God provided for Israel. He's provided Jesus for us. Are we trusting in him? So the Lord provided water. But then the Lord provided Israel with a great revelation of himself, verses 25b to 26. "Here the Lord made a statute and a rule. He tested them, saying, 'Listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Do what is right in his eyes. Keep his commandments and statutes. I will then put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.'" Israel's immediate need has been met. They were thirsty, they have water. But they needed more than water. They were God's redeemed people, and they needed God's encouragement to live like a redeemed people. And even beyond that, they needed to know their God better. And so to meet this deeper, more ultimate need, God goes on. And he gives his people a rule for their lives. He calls Israel to live out lives in accordance with God's word, to live lives which please him. Instead of grumbling and complaining, verse 26, they are to listen diligently to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes. Now clearly Israel aren't called to this obedience to save themselves. They're already a redeemed people. They're already out of Egypt. But they are called to this obedience to show their thankfulness to the God who is their Redeemer. And clearly we are to do the same. We are saved by grace alone. But our Savior says to us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Did you notice as we read these verses that this call to Israel to live redeemed lives is both a test and a potential blessing? Look at the end of verse 25. "The Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them." He tested them. Israel have been redeemed from Egypt. But are they truly redeemed? Have they been truly set free? Or are they only outwardly God's people? This is to be shown by how they live. Their lives will show the reality of their status. Are they simply one of God's outward people? Or are they really redeemed in their hearts? Their lives will show how genuine their profession is. And again, it's exactly the same for us. Our lives will show whether we are only outwardly connected with God's people. Our faith, too, is being tested. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." God's commands test the reality of our faith. Now, we shouldn't be overly introspective at this point. We shouldn't be overly worried about these tests. There's only one man who passes this test completely, wholly and fully, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, when we read of tests like this, it's a call to us to live lives that genuinely reflect the grace of God and our desire to live it out in this world. But not only a test, there's also a promise, verse 26. If you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, if you live the kind of life which shows you are truly redeemed, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. There's a promise associated with obedience. Now we have to recognize this is a specific time-bound promise to Israel. But there's a general principle here that is for every one of us. And that general principle is this. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Obedience to God in the long run is always better than disobedience. That's the principle bound up in this promise of health that we have here. Now that doesn't mean that our lives will be easy. Job, the godliest man in his generation, had the severest trials. But the principle is absolutely true that if we honor God in the long run, he will honor us. If we live lives which glorify him, then in the long run, that is what is good for us. That is what is embedded in this promise here. But God, after this promise, gives Israel a great encouragement to go on living a life that honors him. Because God goes on to reveal himself, his character, the very nature of who he is to them. What do we have at the end of verse 26 after the promise? For I am the Lord, your healer. Israel had known God when Moses returned to Egypt as the great I am, the self-existent God. And as God had worked redeeming Israel, he had shown them more and more of himself. But now here, at the bitter waters of Marah, God reveals something more of his character, of his nature to the children of Israel. I am, he says, the Lord, your healer. God had healed the bitter waters. He had made them sweet. But God says that is but one example of a greater truth, that in my very nature I am a healer. And so Israel here are called to trust in God as the one who will heal at all times and in every way. As Psalm 103 says, God is the one who forgives your iniquity, who heals your diseases. And where is this name, God your healer, revealed most clearly? Of course, it's in Jesus Christ. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. Jesus is the Lord, your healer. And of course, Jesus' physical healings were signs, pointers to the spiritual healing from sin that he was to work. Jesus is the Lord, our healer, who raises us from spiritual death. He is the one who opens our blind eyes, who heals them to see his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus is the one who heals the wounds, the bruises that we pick up on our falls in this wilderness journey. Jesus is the great physician. And again, we have to ask ourselves, do we know the Lord as our healer? Do we know Jesus Christ as the one who has dealt with the disease of our sin? What a glorious thing it is to know the Lord as our healer. So that's life in the wilderness, bitter waters. The Lord's immediate provision for his people, their physical needs met, and their spiritual needs met by a fresh revelation of who their God is. But then very briefly, the Lord's ongoing provision, verse 27. After their time at Marah, we read, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Was God's provision at Marah a one-off for his people? Would Israel perish in the wilderness as they moved on and went further on in their pilgrimage? No, they would find time and time again that the Lord would provide for them. From Marah, they go to Elim, and there they find 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, one spring of water for each of the 12 tribes, one palm tree for each of the 70 elders of the congregation of Israel. And what God is saying in these significant numbers is that I am giving you an abundant, complete provision for the needs of the whole nation. God is saying, I provided for you at Marah. I'm going on providing for you at Elim. And I will always go on providing. And God has promised to do this for us in our wilderness journey. Paul in Philippians 4 says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Is our pilgrimage, our wilderness journey, easy? No, it is not. But we undertake it with this great assurance that every need we have is met in Jesus Christ. Not every want that we have, but every need that God genuinely knows we have will be met. We will have Elim after Elim on our wilderness journey, because God goes on providing for us. Well, this world is a wilderness. There are times of bitter experiences for every one of us. But God can and does make every bitter trial sweet. He is the great healer, the one who always provides for us. But maybe you're here this morning and you don't know any of this. Maybe you're here in the wilderness, parched with thirst, still wandering about with no spring of water in your life. If that is you, then respond even this morning to the gospel offer of Revelation 22. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus says to everyone here this morning, I am the living water, the sweet water. Come and drink. May God give us all the grace to come and drink from the water Jesus gives. Amen.